located about 8 kilometers from the northeast shore of Sardinia. That's an island off the western coast of Italy. About 8 kilometers off the coast of Sardinia, there's another small island by the name of Tavolara. It is surrounded by the Tirrenian Sea. It is a majestic island that reaches a height of about 565 meters above sea level. It is so high, so majestic, that it can be clearly seen from the port city of Olbia, which is almost 20 miles to the west on the island of Sardinia. But this island is really small. It's about 5 kilometers long. It's 1 kilometer wide at its widest point. And so this is one of the Mediterranean's best-kept secrets. Well, what I discovered in some of my research this week is that the kingdom of Tavolara was established in 1836 by Giuseppe Bertoloni. At this point, it's been since that time that this small island nation, again, it's no more than 5 square miles in size. Since that time, this island has been ruled by one monarch after another, 7 in total. Today, while he is not managing his restaurant or selling souvenirs to the visiting tourists or fishing, Antonio Bertoloni serves his people, all 57 of them. Most of them are family members. That is his kingdom. It is perhaps the smallest kingdom on earth, perhaps the smallest kingdom in all of recorded history. This is a kingdom that has no seat at the United Nations. This is a kingdom that has no voice, no influence whatsoever. It's small. It's insignificant. Well, today we are going to look upon a king whose reign extends to all people in all places. What we find in the text that we're going to study this morning is that Jesus is not some sort of regional figurehead. His kingdom is not some small protectorate. His power is not merely suggestive or symbolic. No, God's Son possesses all power, all authority in heaven and on earth. His subjects will include a great multitude drawn from every nation and tribe and people and tongue. And while his throne is going to be established in the city of Jerusalem, his territory will extend throughout Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth. All those who bend the knee to Christ recognize his expansive lordship. Jesus is not a dinky dictator. He is, in fact, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So with that in mind, open your Bibles and turn with me once again to Matthew chapter 8. Today, the gospel writer is going to focus our attention on the Lord's interaction with a Roman centurion. We know that ever since the beginning of Jesus' public ministry that he has, in a sense, been traveling the countryside. He's moved from city to city, from one to the next, teaching in the local synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's done so on every street corner. He's done so in the marketplace. He's done so from every hillside. Going further, we discover that in the course of that ministry, He has healed every kind of disease and every kind of sickness amongst the people. Why? Because He's done it to authenticate His ministry. He is one who speaks with authority, and He will show that authority. He will demonstrate it by these miraculous works. Well, in today's passage, Matthew is going to continue to highlight the credentials of the King. Last week in verses 1 through 4, we saw that He presented Jesus as the King who has the power, the authority, but not only that, He also possesses the compassion to heal all kinds of diseases. So His supremacy is in some ways matched by His sensitivity. So much so that He reaches out to despised creatures. He's not one who recoils at those who are deformed and those who are depraved. No, He reaches out. He latches onto them. And then He draws them in close for healing. Well, today in verses 5 through 13, Matthew will expand the circle of Christ's kingly influence. At this point, you'll recognize that Jesus has healed, He's cured hundreds, if not thousands, of people. The helpless have come in all shapes and sizes. There is no shortage of sufferers in the ancient world. Yet here in this particular text, Matthew is going to focus our attention on a strange individual. He is not a native to the community. He's an interloper. Worse than that, he is an officer in the Roman army. He is an oppressor of God's chosen people. More than that, he's not even sick. But his servant is. So why does Matthew focus on such a man? He does so because Jesus' realm is not restricted to just a few people living in a relatively small country. No, he's a great king, a king whose power and authority extends to all people in all places. It's a kingdom that cannot be confined to a particular demographic. It's a kingdom that doesn't recognize lines drawn on a map. This is a kingdom that will encompass people of all races, of all stations, of all sects. And we see this expressed through Jesus' ability to heal the centurion's servant. So Jesus is the King whose power to heal extends to all people in all places. That's the big idea of the message today. Jesus is the King who has the power, or whose power extends to all people in all places. So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Again, Matthew chapter 8, we'll begin reading at verse 5 and continue to the end of verse 13. This is the Word of the Lord. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to Him imploring Him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say this to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith." such great faith with anyone in Israel. But I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, into that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you've believed." And the servant was healed that very moment, or literally that same hour. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we have come before You this morning so that we might speak of the power of Your awesome acts and to tell of Your greatness. We want to do this as we study the ministry of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that You are good to all, that Your mercy extends to all Your works. So bless us during this time and help us. Help us through the ministry of Your Spirit to see the glory of Your Son and the kindness that He bestows upon all who call on Him in truth. Help me to speak clearly and forthrightly so that we might love and serve You as we ought. We ask all this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. I want to make two caveats this morning as we start our time. I want you to understand, as I think all of you do, many of the gospel accounts that are recorded for us are recorded in multiple gospels, specifically what we find in the synoptics, which means the same. So the story that we're going to be looking at today in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, is repeated by Luke in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. But there are differences between those two accounts. In the account that we see today, it seems to be that the centurion himself comes and presents himself before the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Luke's account, it's not the centurion, but his servants that go forth. I would suggest to you that this story, both accounts are entirely true, entirely accurate, that the gospel writers have, in a sense, abbreviated their accounts, that what transpires in both of these accounts is twofold. Probably what happens in Luke happens first. The centurion sends a delegation of Jewish officials to greet Jesus, to speak on His behalf, and later on He comes behind them. Luke will omit that, whereas Matthew omits the first part. But I think both of them gel together and we can make sense of the text. But I am not going to emphasize that as we go through. It's not going to be helpful as we move through the narrative. Secondly, usually when I am dealing with the narrative text, I just keep going through it. Because it's a story, it just kind of nicely flows and we get the balance of it. Today I'll give you a little bit of a simple outline to guide us. That's, again, not my norm when we deal with these texts. But for those of you who do, if that helps you to kind of solidify the text in your mind, hopefully this will be helpful to you. Here's the simple outline. All of it begins with the S. In verse 5, Matthew is going to give us the setting in which this episode takes place. In verses 6 and 7, he'll describe the suffering of the centurion's servant. In verses 8 and 9, he records the soldier's astounding statement. Then in verses 10, 11, and 12, Jesus is going to jump on that statement and unpack its significance, the significance of what is happening here. Then in verse 13, Matthew is going to round out the discussion by pointing to the solution that resolves the entire episode. I don't think it's the greatest outline we've ever given, but it'll work for us. Hopefully these five words the setting, suffering, statement, significance, the solution. Hopefully that will guide us as we work our way through the text and help us to keep on track as we do so. So, beginning at verse 5, Matthew establishes the setting in which these events take place. Jesus has come down from the mountain, and we're told that he has entered into Capernaum following his encounter with the leper, that walking scab. It's less than an hour's walk from the location where Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount to Capernaum itself. This is that city that would serve as Jesus' base of operations during his ministry in the northern regions. It was situated on the northwest corner of the Galilean seashore. And so Capernaum's economy, it thrived on the fishing industry. Furthermore, being located at the intersection of two main highways that connected the north to the south and the east to the west, the city supplemented its income by building a marketplace, a place where the merchants and where the artisans and where the scribes could ply their trade. The station then where it wasn't too surprising when Rome established a tax station at those crossroads. And then safeguarded that little institution by placing a small garrison of imperial troops within the community. It's then in this venue that Jesus is accosted by the centurion. Commenting on the scene, this is what Swindoll states. He says, "If the leper in the hills was a crowd splitter, the Roman commander was a crowd stopper. With the way he was decked out in all the glories of soldiery, his approach would have drawn stares." We need to understand that despite all of his charitable activities, that which is mentioned in Luke's Gospel, the centurion was an unwelcome presence for two reasons at least. First, this man was not a Jew. We understand this because when Rome occupied a particular parcel of land, a region, as it has done so now, at least in this point of the story, for at least 60 years, they made it their policy to police that land with foreigners. People who were less likely to be sympathetic with the plight of the people. Those who could keep their hand down on the local populace and do so without regard as to whether that's their cousin or their neighbor or some distant relative. As such, this man, he's a Gentile. He may not be Italian. He's probably Parthian, or even more likely, he is probably a Samaritan. He's one of those hated half-breeds. One who is despised by the pure Jew. He's probably a man who is being pressed into service. He has been bought and paid for by the wicked king, Herod Antipas. Secondly, not only was this man a Gentile, but he was a soldier. He was a centurion. He was the backbone of the Roman army. We know from history that there were at least three regions in the area of Judea during the time of Christ. And each legion consisted of, when it was at full strength, each legion consisted of about 6,000 soldiers. And those soldiers were broken down into 60 different companies, centuries, each of them being led by one centurion, a commander of 100. It was the centurions who guided these men. It was these men who were responsible for their training, for their welfare, for their discipline on the battlefield. It was the centurion who cemented the army, who strengthened the army, who kept the army together. These were seasoned soldiers. The rank was not handed to them. This was not a title that was bequeathed to them due to their family standing. That, you know, their father was a senator, so let's bless our son with a centurionship. No. This was a rank that they won on the battlefield, that they earned through their own blood, sweat, and tears. These were men of guts and courage. They led from the front rather than barking orders from the rear. So when the centurion stands before Jesus, his uniform, it speaks volumes. Because every dent, every scratch, every blood stain, every scar speaks to this man's unique capability to kill and maim his enemies. And mark it well, most of those enemies were Jewish. This man was a Gentile, an enemy of God's chosen people. According to the crowd that followed Jesus, this man came from the wrong race and he wore the wrong uniform. Recognizing the danger that such an individual posed, the multitude may have expected Jesus to turn on his heel and to make haste in the opposite direction. But once again, Jesus defies the common convention. Instead of picking up his pace and maybe passing by on a distant side street, Jesus stops. He listens as the commander explains his sudden appearance. Look at verse 6. Look at the suffering that's communicated in this section. The centurion has come to him, imploring him. So this is not a quiet plea. There's urgency here. He implores him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Now, right from the outset, we notice that there is something odd about this man's address. For one thing, this man, this Gentile, addresses Jesus as Lord. He's going to do the same thing in verse 8. He doesn't call Jesus teacher. He doesn't refer to him as a rabbi, as the rest of the non-believing world does in Matthew's gospel. No, this man approaches Jesus Christ recognizing that he is more than an ordinary man. He's come to Jesus because he recognizes he can do what no one else can. This is the Son of God who can solve his problem. He tells us that his servant is sick. And the concern that this man has for this individual is really considerable. It's significant in light of the common viewpoint of the day. You see, in the Greco-Roman world, we're told that the average slave owner had no more regard for his slave than for an animal. A slave was a tool. A living tool. The Roman philosopher said that there's no difference between an ox or a cart or a slave except for the fact that a slave can speak. That's how highly regarded that they were in the larger society. And yet this man, as he speaks, we find that his mindset is radically different. And we see this reflected in his language, because rather than referring to his servant as a slave, as a doulos, the word that he uses here to refer to this individual is pais. It's a word that is commonly used to refer to a young boy or to a son. That's interesting. See, a Roman centurion was not allowed, he was not permitted to marry or to have a family during his 20 years of service to Rome. So it probably means that this pais, this boy, was a child who had been born into the household, the family of the household slaves. Not only that, but because the Roman centurion was not allowed to fraternize with the troops, he didn't live with them, he didn't live in the tents and in the camp in which they lived, he needed to be separate. He needed to project that air of authority. He needed to know that his orders would be followed to the T, because his soldiers feared him. Because he is separated from these individuals, it's most likely that this child, this family, they're the closest thing he has to friends in the world. So he's developed a tight bond with them. And it's on that basis that he comes to Jesus. He comes because this child is paralyzed. We don't know what has led to this condition. We don't know if he's been injured in some sort of accident or there's an underlying medical condition. All we know is that for someone to be paralyzed in the ancient world usually meant that would be their lot in life throughout the course of their life. Usually it was fatal because of the complications that were involved with that. All we know is that this boy is suffering terribly, and so the centurion has come to Christ. In reading the text once again, you'll notice that the soldier simply states the reason for his appearance, but stops short of actually anything else. He just shares the bad news. He points to the servant's suffering, but he makes no formal request whatsoever. That's odd. Seems a little out of character for a man who is used to issuing orders, for a man who is used to making life and death decisions in the heat of battle. But all we see here is restraint. We see a man who is not aggressive, but subdued. Why? Because he recognizes that he is standing in the presence of someone who is truly great. So rather than stepping over the line, rather than saying too much, he leaves the issue in the hands of Christ himself. It's only when Jesus replies, it's only when Jesus voices his willingness to go and to heal this young lad that the centurion really speaks up. Look at his statement in verses 8 and 9. In responding to Jesus, this is what he declares. He says, "Lord, I am not worthy. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." Now, at this point, most commentators would suggest that the centurion's hesitancy revolves around Jewish sensibilities about entering into a Gentile household, a fear of being defiled. And yet Jesus has already proven his resolve not to be bound by man's legalistic standards. He will buck the trend. He will go anywhere. He will do anything. He will meet with anyone for the sake of the advance of God's kingdom. I would suggest that that is probably not the entirety of the centurion's concern. That may be part of it. But as we look at the text, it seems that his concern is more directed at himself. See, here's a man who is status conscious. He's a soldier who knows what it takes to move from one rung to the next. He's a man who knows what it takes to earn and enjoy certain privileges. Yet from his perspective, he has done nothing to merit Jesus' kind attention. He's done nothing. He has nothing which warrants the interest of someone who is so high and exalted. He knows that he comes from the wrong side of the proverbial tracks. And if the truth be told, he knows that his service record includes various incidents. Incidents that have been lauded by his superiors. But it is incidents that cry out against him. He's been brutal and murderous. He's intimidated the weak. He's amassed a great fortune by robbing and pillaging those he's meant to protect. And so while others may laud his deeds, while they might point to his recent conduct, the centurion knows that it's all a smokescreen designed to assuage the guilt that is devouring him from the inside out. The centurion knows that he has done nothing to deserve the Lord's gracious intervention. He is simply not worthy. With that in mind, he makes his plea. Look again at verse 8. Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. The commander makes his plea, appeal based on his personal experience. You see, when Caesar issues an order or a command in Rome, it works its way down through that chain of command until it reaches the troops on the battlefield. And there it is done. And it's done with precision. Caesar may be thousands of miles away, and yet his will is still accomplished. The centurion acts on the same principle. He decides and his men do. They obey. They do it unquestioningly. That they accomplish his objective even when he's not there physically at the point of impact. And as such, the Roman soldier assumes that what worked in the physical realm would work in the spiritual realm as well. He assumes that Jesus, having been commissioned by God to wield supernatural power, does not have to be physically present on the scene to exercise that divine authority. He assumes that Jesus can heal at a distance, that the Lord did not need to touch. He did not need a talisman or a potion or some sort of mystical incantation. He could simply speak, just say the word, and his will would be accomplished. If soldiers obeyed his command, creation would obey Christ. That's the idea. As soon as that statement leaves the lips of the Roman official, Jesus seizes upon it and points out its significance. Notice what he says in verses 10, 11, and 12. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, they will be cast into outer darkness. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus marveled. Those of you who are theologically astute might wonder how Jesus, the all-knowing second person of the eternal Godhead, how could he be amazed or astonished at anything? When we're dealing with the divine nature, there is a certain truth to that. But we need to remember that Jesus is both true God and true man. We also need to remember that men can be shocked by what they already know. Those of you who are married know this. Men, you remember the sight of your wife on your wedding day. You recall her stunning beauty. You recall your amazement at how such a glorious creature would have anything to do with someone like you. Yet even now, maybe 10, 15, 20, 30 years later, when your wife puts on that certain dress, when she shapes her hair in that particular style, what she does, what only she can do, all of that emotion, all of that amazement floods back. That's what's happening here. Jesus has crisscrossed the nation. He's proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. He's identified himself as the king, as the one true lawgiver who grants access to his domain. His message has been clear and consistent, yet relatively few have responded in faith. And now here's this Gentile, this centurion, this oppressor, who has been gifted by God the Father to God the Son. This outsider, this wayward sheep has heard the shepherd's voice and responded. This is a glorious thing. This is a beautiful thing. It doesn't matter how many times you see it. It always brings amazement. Nevertheless, as Jesus continues on, he seems to intimate that this should be expected. You see, the Jews of the first century had lost perspective. Yes, they were God's chosen people. Out of all the families of the earth, God had elected the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He chose them. He drew them near. He blessed them with certain promises and privileges. But he did so always with a particular purpose in mind. That through them, he might bless all the families of the earth. That's Genesis 12, verse 3. Yeah, his kingdom would be Jewish in origin. But it would not be limited to the Hebrew nation. No, it would extend beyond those borders. It would travel both east and west. And we see this idea expressed elsewhere in Scripture. We see it in Isaiah chapter 2. If you have your Bibles with you again, let's stick our finger in Matthew and turn over to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, we see it in this concept elucidated in the first four verses of this second chapter. Isaiah 2, beginning at verse 1. Here it's Isaiah, the son of Amoz, speaking concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It's a specific place. He says, now it will come about that in the last days, so we're looking to the future, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all nations, not a nation, not one people, not a select group of people, but all nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, that we may walk in His paths, that the law will go forth from Zion, that the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, that He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, into their spears, into pruning hooks. Later, let's turn over now to Isaiah chapter 25. It's here that the prophet is going to compare the Lord's latter work, His coming kingdom, to a banquet. Look at what he says in Isaiah verse 25, or chapter 25, verses 6 to 9. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of meat with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain He will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil that is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. Lest you think this is plan B. That God has somehow modified His plan because the nation of Israel has been so stubborn and so obstinate that they have just simply been thrown away. Look at the first verse of the chapter. Chapter 25, verse 1. O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will give thanks to Your name. For You have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. This has been God's plan before the dawn of time. This is not plan B. This is plan A. This is His only plan. And He is fulfilling it perfectly in all faithfulness. That's why we see this imagery repeated at various points throughout the Old Testament. This all-inclusive banquet, it's going to make its encore appearance in Isaiah 43, in Isaiah 56, in Isaiah 63. It's going to appear frequently in Genesis, in Psalm 107. 145, we see the expansiveness there. We see this coming together of nations throughout the prophetic writings. Jesus is going to point back to this metaphor in His later teachings, particularly in Matthew chapter 22. We see it in Luke 14. John is going to employ it in the 19th chapter of Revelation. You See, the Jews had forgotten that it was not their national heritage, but faith in the God of their forefathers, which secured their seat in this great feast. As having lost sight of this fact that the sons of the kingdom would be disappointed on the last day. Rather than being invited to enjoy these festivities, they would be banished to the outer darkness. Rather than being welcomed into the Messiah's banquet hall, these rebellious subjects would be confined to the farthest recesses of hell. The outer darkness. Because they failed to trust their king, despite all the advantages that had been granted to them, they would be cast out. They would be placed at such a distance that they would never see or smell or hear or enjoy the celebration of that great day. For them, there would be nothing. For those who rejected their king, who failed to recognize their king, for them there would be nothing but darkness, weeping, and the gnashing of teeth. Imagine the horror of those who follow Jesus. I mean, these are the heirs of Abraham. These are the children of the covenant. Now Jesus is proposing to give the kingdom to outsiders, while the children of the promise, the servants of Moses, are not only being locked out, but tormented. Because they have failed to exercise the same kind of faith in Him as this Gentile soldier. If that's what they're thinking, they're right. Because that is precisely what Jesus is teaching them. The reality is that no one is worthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. No one deserves a seat in God's banquet hall. You cannot buy it through tithes and offerings or through some supposed indulgence. You can't rely on your religious heritage or upbringing. You can't pray enough or go to church enough or synagogue enough. You can't serve or sacrifice enough to earn such a position. You can't climb enough of the ecclesiastical ladder to earn a favored position. No, this is a grace that God bestows upon those who put their faith in Christ alone. They must turn to Jesus, whoever they are. Your nationality doesn't matter. All of them must turn to Jesus, trusting Him to provide and secure what they cannot. As if to emphasize this point, Jesus responds to the centurion's plea in verse 13. Notice the solution to this episode. Matthew 8, verse 13. And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. I want you to read that statement again and read it very carefully. Don't rush it. Don't pass by it too quickly. Notice what Jesus could have said. Go. The deed's been done. Go. Your servant has been healed. Could have said it. It's certainly part of the statement, but that is not all that's there. You see, Jesus wants His audience to connect the dots. He wants them to see both the cause and the effect. It's faith. It's not one's heritage that is the deciding factor. More than that, it's not just faith alone. It's not just a sincere belief in something. No, this is a belief that is directed towards, it is grounded in a particular person. All belief must be placed in a worthy object. It must be placed in Christ alone, because no one else has the power to heal or to save. It is the Lord and the Lord alone who grants access to this kingly feast. So the question is, have you secured your invitation? Or are you someone who looks at your background and says, I'm not worthy? Are you someone who laments the fact that you were not raised in a Christian family? Are you bothered by the fact that your parents didn't make you come to church when you were a little kid? That the Bible wasn't present or read or made part of your family's decision-making process? If that's the case, you need to understand that that is not what makes you worthy. It's not your race. It's not your spiritual lineage. That has very little to do with your salvation. That the kingdom of Christ is not limited to a narrowly defined people group. As I said from the very beginning, it encompasses a great multitude drawn from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. There's only one thing that unites this company. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. That is a universal principle. All of us needs to be saved, to be healed, and to be forgiven. All of us need to recognize that there's a great gulf that separates us from our Creator. A gulf that no individual could fill. That not the whole mass of humanity could fill. We couldn't do it individually or collectively. There's only one person who can span the difference. Or that distance. It's Christ Himself. The one who paid the penalty for our sin on Calvary's cross. The one who has come as the King to gather His subjects to Himself. The one common denominator that is shared by all those faithful subjects of the King is a common trust, a common belief in Christ and His finished work on their behalf. You need to remember that when you are doubting whether you are worthy of God's salvation. You need to remember that when you're sharing the gospel with someone who seems least likely to be saved. You need to remember that when you're tempted to think that you've accomplished some great spiritual feat, that you're where you are today through your own efforts. No, the reality is it's not about you. It's not about me. None of us are worthy. But we know one who is. We know the King. We know the one who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. We know that He is the great monarch whose power extends, it radiates to all people in all places. And so it doesn't matter where we come from. It doesn't matter what we've done or failed to do. It doesn't matter if we're a Jew or a Gentile, white or black or male or female, young or old, rich or poor. What matters is whether we put our faith in Christ, the one who is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through Him. So come to the sovereign, the one whose kingdom will extend even to the remotest parts of the earth. Come to him today and live. Let's bow in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We trust it in all that it asserts. We trust the whole story. We trust even the most minute of details. We trust this presentation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognizing that even though our world seems dark, it seems to be a wasteland. It seems that problems abound on every front. Even though we see these things now, we know that the day is coming when he will return to establish his kingdom on earth. Where the king will reign in true righteousness. That he will gather his redeemed to himself. Father, we long for that day. Until then, we pray that you would comfort these unworthy servants. Help us to see that our significance is not found in ourselves, but in our relationship to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us to rejoice in that. Help us to take solace in that. Help us to step out into this world with a great confidence that he is walking with us by our side every step of every day. Help us to proclaim the excellencies of his glory so that the blind might see, so that the deaf might hear, so that the dead might be raised to new life in his name. We pray this for your greater glory, for your honor, for our good. Amen.